Well, happy Father's Day again to all the dads in the room. And I was just driving here this morning, and first of all, it seems like we're traveling with less and less a remnant of our family, so it's still a little bit strange. I made the journey to camp yesterday for the first time by myself. All my kids were already here, so it was a quiet house. A little strange for us. My wife stayed back to fly with my mom, who's recovering from complications following her knee replacement surgery. After 2 months, we should be praying for the Jacksons. After 2 months of what seemed like a flawless recovery, she got sepsis and was in the hospital and then got pneumonia on the heels of that. And her strength has been returning. She's more herself in her personality. But I think what may have been progressing with some memory issues already is kind of, we're going to find out what's returning and what's not, what the baseline's going to be. So we didn't know what was going to happen this summer because we didn't want to leave mom at home, and the Lord worked it out. She's going to stay with my brother, but he's up north of Atlanta. So they landed about 10 minutes ago, and my brother's picking up mom, and then Nancy's going to fly the rest of the way here so she can join us at camp. But yeah, lots of new things for us. In fact, if you were looking for our big green 12-passenger van, it didn't come this year either. It's still running, but the Lord did provide us a newer vehicle, 200,000 less miles on this one than the van. So with less people, we actually fit into a minivan. So I was a little more comfortable driving up. But anyways, all that to say, it's good to be with you today. I could not have asked for a better lead-in song. And this is one of the neat things when you're speaking is wondering, you haven't talked to anybody about what some of your points are going to be. But the verse that was just reread for us was the perfect lead in because life's full of trials, isn't it? And no matter who we are, we have them. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. James said, count it all joy, not if, but when you fall into various trials. And learning to navigate those continues to be the challenge, right? By the time we kind of think we've got a measure of insight into the season of life we're in now, we step into a new one. And I feel just as lost as I did the previous season. But we're not lost. And that's one of the things that we'll see today as we go through the passages that we're going to look at is that wherever we happen to find ourselves, the Lord's got a purpose in either allowing or causing us to be there. And that's hard, too, especially when it says like here, minor tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Boy, not yet understood. And he hasn't promised to explain any of them. And yet he does give us a lot of insight along the way. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good, but mine is peace that flows from heaven. Well, it should be and could be, but sometimes isn't, depending on how we respond to those things. And the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. I don't think I've ever sung that song before, so I really enjoyed hearing and possibly learning. I'll have to go back and actually practice it to really get it. But anyway, beautiful. Maybe we can pray before we get started. So, Father, I want to say thank you for the chance to know you as our Heavenly Father. And the daunting task it is as a dad on earth to somehow be present in the lives of the families where you place us, in a way, Lord, that we accurately represent your image in the way we live our lives. And yet, Lord, we don't. We fail all the time in these times of difficulty, and we just fall upon your grace once again. I thank you that your grace is vast enough to hold us, and that you are somehow able to cleanse and cause all things to work together for good, even in our failings, even in our times of difficulties and weakness. Your strength is made perfect somehow, and we pray that you would help us to cooperate with you in whatever part of the journey we're in, that we would see your image molded upon us, that we would be transformed into the likeness of your Son and bring you great glory. We just want to just commit our time to you now for that end. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, hopefully that'll be clear enough for you all to see as we go along. So again, I wanted to say Happy Father's Day. I really sat there the last couple days in the midst of all I was going through going, Lord, I don't have a Father's Day particular message. Like, what do you want me to say? And up until last night, my thoughts were scattered all over. We're going through the Gospel of John this week at camp. We've been studying Exodus at home in our assembly. And so I had thoughts from both of those swirling around. It's like, Lord, I just didn't feel like he was giving me what I needed. And so these are the thoughts that the Lord has kind of put on my hearts, and I hope that it's cohesive enough and that the Lord will feed you with what you need today, whether you're a dad or not. But I was thinking about this fact that God is our Heavenly Father, and so often he's referred to as the shepherd in the Old Testament, And the role that we have in the lives of those around us as we disciple others, there's a lot of overlap. And so even if you're not a dad here today, I pray that the thoughts of our Heavenly Father and the way that he shepherds us would be a blessing to you as we just consider some of those things. And we are going to find some stuff from the Gospel of John and from Exodus today. And before I get started, I used to have a car like this, but not like this. It was my grandmother's 67 Chevy 2 Nova, very plain Jane, straight six sedan. All my friends had hot rods when I was in high school, and I wanted to get a hold of this thing to make it a real hot rod. And I finally did get it. You know, the Lord says, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. My uncle was a car collector, and I was just sure he was going to get the Nova. And there was a while there where I was kind of embittered over that. He already had several. And I was like, it's just the one. But I just had this come. Finally, the Lord brought me to a place where I said, Lord, if it's going to be bad for me, fine. Then I don't really want it as much as I want it. But I just really, I actually released it to him, and my heart was at peace. 2.5 years later, I came home from a year at Emmaus, and I needed a car. And I heard that my grandma had come to my mom and handed the keys to her and said, this is for Dave. And so I came in possession of this car. It never became the hot rod I wanted to make of it, because by that point, the Lord had changed me. And I had friends who were going to the mission field. And I thought, how? It's got perfectly good rims on it. The engine runs fine. How can I spend the money on that when my friends are trying to get over to share the gospel with eternal souls? So it never quite became what I dreamed it would be, but I loved the car as much as you can love a thing. But I enjoy driving anything, but I especially enjoy driving the car. And we took a trip across the country in it. My friend and I, we probably put 6,000 miles on in 2 weeks. And left from Iowa to California and then went across in the Grand Canyon all the way back home to Florida. And I have a lot of memories of looking out the front windshield of my car. And you know, this is the view we're supposed to have in life, is looking ahead, right? The Bible tells us, brethren, Paul says in Philippians 3, why don't I read it instead of paraphrasing and looking at it, same? I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's easy for me, introspective, perfectionist tendencies, to get caught up in the things of the past and lose sight of where the Lord's trying to bring me. I don't know if you can relate to that, but we have to keep looking forward. But at the same time, they do have something on this car, which was awfully small, frustratingly small, the rearview mirror. Very important that you learn to use this rearview mirror. I remember a friend of mine a couple years ago told me that if you put the mirrors out a little bit more, you can actually see into the blind spot in that car that's next to you. And so I did it, and I thought, you know what, this really works. I mean, without having to always be looking quite so far over, if I just looked, I could actually see the blind spots on either side of my car. But then one day while I was just driving along, this motorcycle went flying up next to my car and passed me by, and I never saw him. Although I was looking in my typical blind spots, I created new ones, which I realized were very dangerous. And so it is important that you learn how to use rearview mirrors, but also to have them set correctly. And the Bible tells us at the same time, all the things that happened to these people in the Bible happened as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, right? So it is important. I know that there's a lot of people today that get frustrated to spend too much time in the Old Testament. I know that that's not the attitude here. But it's easy to fall into that, of unappreciating the things of the past. And yes, even my failures, God wants to remind me of the lessons that were learned from them so that we can go forward in the right way. And so, anyways, as I was thinking about these things, the Lord said, okay, I don't know, I felt a peace about where we're going to go today, right? So that's the verse we just read. The examples that we're going to look at today are much like, you know, when someone's holding a styrofoam cup, you can't see what's inside, right? It could be a roll of quarters. It could be confetti. It could be Coca-Cola. It could be anything. You don't know from the outside until you can look in or it gets upset somehow, because that's what spills out. You know, it's in the trials of life that what's inside of us gets spilled out to where not only the Lord knows, but we know, and sometimes everybody around us knows, because it's just now unavoidably out in the open. And, you know, that's what we see in the Bible, right? We look at the Old Testament, the Israelites journeying through the Old Testament, how easy it is for me to look at them and think, how in the world, coming right through the plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea, where God parted the waters and they had like, I hear the aquarium's pretty good here in Nashville. I always just thought what it would be like to actually have a wall of water, seeing the fish in there, and there's no glass holding them back, right? But all of that miraculous work of God, and then 3 days later, they fall apart and they forget what God has done. And they lose the perspective they needed to go forward because they forgot what was behind them. And how easy it is for us to look at them and think that way, but not realize, hey, I'm made of the same stuff and I do the same thing. And so I hope that as we look at some of the scenarios today that we would have that right attitude and looking at it, because here you go. I was a Coca-Cola collector in my single days. Didn't quite fit our new home style. I got rid of all my Coke stuff, most of it anyway, after I got married. But I grew up, and my uncle, same one who had the cars, had a Coca-Cola machine in his house, and we could go open the doors and pull out the bottles, and so we used to collect the old small glass bottles. And did you know that not only was the bottle shaped like it is so that people would recognize it as a Coca-Cola bottle, because all the other bottles out on the market are not shaped that way, but even down to the color glass they use is shaded that green. They wanted to make it so that even if you stumbled upon a shattered piece of Coke bottle in the woods somewhere, you could look at it and say, that's a Coca-Cola bottle. It was part of their branding, even the design of the bottle in all those parts. And I just have to think, you know, the way God's at work in us, he wants to see the image of his son branded upon us, not just on the outside, but on the inside. And so I was thinking about this whole process of sanctification and growing through the trials of life. If you had a bottle and it was full of this liquid, now maybe you like Coca-Cola and you'd say that's a pretty good liquid, but let's just suppose we didn't want the Coca-Cola, but you wanted pure water to drink up out of that bottle. And let's just suppose you couldn't just pour it upside down into the sink. It was just sitting there. How could you get the Coke out and replace it with pure water? Well, one way, which really is picturesque of the way the Lord works in our lives, is if you had a supply of water with from a pitcher or a hose, and you started pouring that water into the bottle, little by little, it would force the liquid that's in the bottle to start coming back out. And little by little, you'd see that there was less Coke and more water, less Coke and more water, less Coke and more water, until finally you'd arrive at the place where you had pure water to drink from that bottle. And I'd just like to suggest, as I don't know, I've seen a lot of this antique stuff as Father's Day's been approaching. These are the illustrations that came to my mind, right? But in this process that God is doing to bring us to conformity to His Son, this is what these lessons of life are doing. Not just revealing what's there by shaking us up, but wanting His Holy Spirit's work to have its way in us to remove the impurities so that His pure character can be seen in us. And again, His image branded upon us. So that's kind of the intro for where we're going to go here. The verse that just kind of is my theme that we'll come back to is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And interesting, acknowledge Him. For years, I just read that verse, and I just think, you know, keep Him in mind as you're dealing with these things. But that's not the word at all. It's the word gnosko in the Greek translation of the verse, to experientially know Him personally. It's the same word used here. So in the process of dealing with my situations, He says, trust me. Stop trying to lean on your own and from your own understanding. Just seek to know me, and I will make your paths straight as you go forward. And so wherever you are in your journey with the Lord, if you're just a new believer, whether you're a seasoned saint, maybe you're not even saved yet, I would encourage you to set your heart to know the Lord. And He will reveal Himself to you even in your trials and tribulations, right? I recently reread parts of Corrie Ten, I wanted to say Amy Carmichael. It's not Amy Carmichael. Corrie Ten Boom's life story. When she came out of the concentration camps and began to tour, a lot of interesting quotes that she said when she would talk about her difficult life experiences being in concentration camps, etc. But she said, I know that the experiences of our lives, when we let God use them, become the mysterious and perfect preparation for the work He will give us to do. He's doing something to prepare us for what's ahead. She also said it this way, this is what the past is for. Every experience God gives us, every person He puts in our lives, is the perfect preparation for the future that only He can see. I need to keep reminding myself of that, right? That's a big word, isn't it? Every person, every situation in the experience He gives us is perfect preparation for what He's trying to do in leading us into the future. And I find that very hard. I find that very hard. But you know, today as we go into our text, John 1 and 2, I found it very interesting. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Something about the life of Christ is communicating to us things that God wants us to know about the Father. Jesus would say in John 14, when they asked Him, show us the Father, like, don't you get it yet, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact image and representation of God. And when He took on flesh and came into this world, it wasn't just telling us about Him. We could finally experience Him as humans, face to face, to see what God is like, because His Son was now manifest before them day by day. Now, we weren't alive there, but it was recorded for us. Now, here's another interesting verse in John 17:6. It tells us there, in the Jesus' high priestly prayer, He said, I have manifested your name to the men who you've given me out of the world. And I had to ask myself, what name is He talking about? Many names for God. But you know what one of Jesus' favorite names for God is in the Gospel of John? Father. It's one of the key words of the book. Easy to overlook because we're looking for the theological words. But over and over again, He talks to His Father. He prays that God, that His Father would reveal to these disciples of His the things that God was doing in that moment. And here He says, at these last moments with His disciples, I've declared to them your name, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? It's the way that He knew God, His Father, and He was declaring that. He was revealing that to his disciples. And so how did he do that? We're going back to chapter 1, as I said. And this is the very beginning where he first met his disciples. And just a couple thoughts in that. It tells us that John the Baptist was out preaching. And while he was there that day, it says that he saw Jesus walking by. This is verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." And he tells about the sign that God gave him so that he would indeed recognize that it truly was the Christ. And so he announced all that to his disciples. Verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. I love this. John the Baptist was watching Jesus. His disciples were along with John, listening and learning from John, and they are watching Jesus. And the moment that John the Baptist says, "Here he is, the Lamb of God," second time he announces it to them, these two disciples were like, "Well, he's the one we're looking for." And so they begin to follow Jesus. And verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." Not only were they watching Jesus, but I see here the fact that Jesus was observing them, right? He saw them beginning to follow. So at first, he was being presented by John to those who were at large and present, being directed to observe and take note of Christ himself. And the moment they responded, it says that Jesus was aware and observing them and turned to them to ask them why they were there. When they inquired as to where he was going and where he was going to stay, expressing interest in him, he gives them an invitation. Come and see. I would suggest to you, whatever you're going through, we need to be looking for him, but it's helpful to remember he's aware of and watching us. And he knows what we're going through, and he says, "Come, come to me." And they begin to follow Christ. And if you follow this passage through, we come to not only Andrew going to find Peter, Jesus goes the next day and finds Philip. Philip goes and finds Nathanael, and he brings him to Christ, telling him that this one from Nazareth is actually the Messiah. And Nathanael's a bit incredulous. Verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he says. And Philip says to him, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And I'll stop right there. I'm going to get left behind on it. So we have the observation and invitation, but then here's where Jesus is speaking to Nathanael. I would just say, before I get to the fact that Jesus made a promise to Nathanael, Jesus knew the genuine heart of Nathanael, wanting to find the Savior, but he also knew the stumbling blocks and the difficulties that were in Nathanael's heart. I love the fact that our Savior is one who can meet each of our individual struggles all at the same time. We're going to be studying today about trusting our Savior. Listen, what's easy for me to trust God in may be very difficult for you. For some of us, finances is our greatest trial. For some of us, prosperity and leisure may be our greatest trial. There are so many different things that we struggle with individually, but the Lord knows. And as Nathanael came at the Lord's invitation to come, the Lord met him and dealt with those difficulties to be able to help him to see, believe, follow. And I see the Lord doing that in my life. And I keep thinking it's going to get easier. But the reality is, he knows how much I can take now. And as I get stronger, he allows the harder things to get to me. But he's doing it for my good. And he's wanting these men to come to know the Father, to come to know him as the Savior. And he meets them there. And when Nathanael responds with this faith, Christ gives him this promise. He says, verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He promises him an amazing future with Christ. Much better than just knowing you were under the tree. And so there are many promises that Christ gives to those who trust in him as Savior, who choose to follow and serve him. And we will not only spend our lifetime trying to enter into all of those, but he's guaranteed our future in heaven to be with him then as well. But no sooner do they get started, it says on the third day, just a few days passing in all this, there's a wedding. And this is really what I wanted to get to in the bulk of our time today is this first miracle that Jesus did and the picture that it is to us. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses and we'll talk briefly about it. He says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman,'" and that's not an insulting phrase in that culture, like it would be seen probably today, "'what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' And there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So, it's a wedding. A lot can be said about that in itself. The Bible begins with a wedding as God created the woman and brought her to the man. And here at Jesus' first miracle, he manifests his glory at a wedding. It's a very time of joy and excitement and celebration, and yet in the midst of that celebration, the wine ran out, right? So they were celebrating, enjoying themselves, and the wine ran out. What a great picture of life, right? What began in the Garden of Eden in the perfect world without sin, rejoicing and celebrating the presence of God as he came to fellowship with man day by day, broken, right? The same as the wine ran out, the joy and the blessing of that experience with God came to an end when Adam and Eve sinned. And so, what a great picture of the disappointment that comes to mankind when we are separated from God, when we are not walking with him in a right relationship with him. And there was nothing that Adam and Eve could do to fix their situation. Hey, they can't put wine back in the bottles that they've already drunk. And I don't even know how many people were aware that the problem had already begun. And you know, there's a lot of people in life today that aren't even aware of their need for Christ. They're not aware of the fact that they've been cut off from God and they can't fix it. They're just still trying. But the amazing thing was, is that Jesus would have a plan to deal with it, right? And his mother gives some of the greatest advice that you could ever give anyone. It's her last recorded words. For those who put a lot of emphasis on Mary, it's a great verse to share with them. Here's her last words. Whatever Jesus says, you do that. But she turns to Jesus and puts him in an awkward place. He didn't, at that point, seems that. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth. He says his time had not yet come. But when she put him in that situation and he had to honor his mom, suddenly it became his time. And so he responded to meet that need in that moment, and he tells them to fill the water pots. This was my reminder to go back and explain our need for Christ, because like them in the garden, we have sinned, we've disobeyed God, and they had no idea the consequences that would befall them when they took a bite of that fruit, because sin always brings death and separation. Whether it's a big sin or a small sin, doesn't matter how far you are away or how close you are to the bullseye. Unless you hit the bullseye, you fall short of the mark. And that Bible says that all sin falls short of the glory of God. And that's why we miss the mark so thoroughly, even with small sins. And the wages of sin is death. And so even if we spend our whole life living a perfect life, one sin at age 95 disqualifies our whole lives from being able to enjoy God's presence and salvation, or you know, eternal life with him, because perfection is the standard, the glory of God. And so he's beautiful. Even though we were separated, he made a way for us to return to him through Jesus' death on the cross. He had a plan, picturing that here at the wedding, as he turns to the servants and he says to them, "See those water pots? Go fill them with water." And they filled them to the brim. I love that too. How often do I sometimes half-heartedly obey and not to the very nth degree? But the thing to note here is a couple things. Number one, those water pots were for religious purification purposes, right? They were sitting there empty. Great picture of religious activity to try to do something that we cannot manufacture on our own. All of our religious good deeds are empty outside of the miraculous work of Christ to forgive us when we put our faith in him. But he does have a means to accomplish that, and it was fulfilling the law of God himself. And so it was through the very law that he fulfilled and was able to die on the cross that made it possible for us. And he used these religious things to accomplish it this day. And so he sees the jars, he tells them to fill it, and they do. I wonder sometimes, how long did it take to fill all six of those pots? If they were 20 to 30 gallons each, that's either between 120 or 180 gallons. And they would have to go draw them pitcher at a time to go fill those things. I don't know how. I see a period and go to the next verse in my Bible, and it doesn't tell me how long. But the principle of trusting in the Lord and not leaning on our own understanding and continuing to look at him, that he'll direct our paths, so clearly pictured in this passage to me. Whether it's coming to Christ for salvation or simply trying to live life with him to experience his joy and help in my daily life, I put forth effort, and I'm waiting for the response. I'm waiting for the change, and sometimes it takes a long time. But still, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Even after they filled it, it doesn't tell us when it became wine. He just turns to the servants and says, now take some of that to the headmaster. And I've always wanted to know, like, was it still water sloshing in the pitcher till they got his cup and poured it and out came wine? Or when they went to go dip it, did it come out wine from the beginning? And so they walked over with this little smirk on their face going, can't wait till he sees this. I mean, I don't know when. But whenever it was an act of faith. They poured the water into those purification pitchers, having no idea how he was going to do anything. And they could have given up after 150 gallons of 180, thinking, this is useless. But they didn't. And then when he turned to them and said, take some of this and bring it to the headmaster, can you imagine carrying a pitcher of water to the headmaster, asking him to taste it? And you're looking at water, and you're about to become the biggest buffoon with these drunken jokesters, bringing them water, claiming it's wine. I mean, there was some risk here. But they trusted and obeyed. They believed Jesus, obeying what he said, exactly what Mary said to do. Whatever he tells you, just do it. And they did. And when they served it, he said, this is the best wine. A miracle. Wine, the best wine takes a long time. And Jesus did it like that. The trouble is, he sees time differently than we do. He's not bound by time, but he works in time. I read the Judges, and they served that nation 70 years. 70 years, that's a lifetime. Wasn't too long for God to wait till they finally cried out and then he would send a deliverer. And I want God to answer my prayers now. But sometimes he waits. And I find that part of my frustration sometimes, my lack of trust in not only his, I don't want to say his ability, but what are the places of my doubt? Do I think he's not able to answer my prayers? Do I think he's not willing to answer my prayers? Do I think that he's unwise, that I'm wiser than him? If I stop and ask myself these questions, I'm like, no, Dave, but I get caught up and I don't stop and ask myself those questions and I get impatient and I'm not able to thank him and count it all joy when I fall into various trials because I'm not trusting in him. But these servants would show to us, as Jesus did his first miracle, the blessedness of simply letting him be God and trusting him. And this is the lesson not only of the Christian life, but as I was going back to the Old Testament, I won't camp out too long on the history. I just want to refer to Exodus 15 at the end. This is right after they come across the Red Sea. In chapter 15, they stop and they sing this song of Moses, of the horse and rider, and how God has triumphed gloriously on their behalf. They sing their praise and trust in God that he's not only done that, but he's going to lead us into the promised land. He's going to make his name great amongst all these other nations as he comes to reign over his people in the midst of the world. And they're celebrating this great, it's a great song. But then they come to Marah. Most of you are probably familiar with the story, right? I'll just read it. It's only like six verses long. Exodus 15, 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, because that means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I've brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Now, if we just stop there for a moment. There's a word picture here of how Christ was going to cure the bitterness of sin by dying for us. There's a tree. Could have been anything that he told him to throw in the water, but he chooses a tree. And Moses casts it into the waters. The very poison or bitterness of the water, when the cross was in the tree was introduced to it, brought the ability for it to be made sweet. And that's what the cross of Christ does for us in our salvation. But when you get done with this scenario and it's made sweet, he says, "I've now made a statute and ordinance for you." We don't use those words every day, so I tried looking them up. And it depends on what dictionary you look into. They almost overlap, and you feel like he's saying the same thing twice in different words. But a statute is like a rule of law, and an ordinance is See, I didn't write it down. I should have. It's handed down from the authority as an ongoing practice, right? So you have this rule of law handed down as an ongoing practice that he says, I want you to follow these, right? I made a statute and ordinance here. And he says, and there he tested them. So he says, if you diligently heed my voice and keep my statutes, right? He says, then I won't put these diseases on you. So my statute is follow my statutes. My rule is follow my rules. You're going to get more. So just remember, just right from the beginning, this is the first incident they come across the Red Sea. Learn to follow and trust my word. He's like, this is my rule. Whatever other rules come along, follow it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Didn't make any sense how one tree could cure all this big body of water that's supposed to feed 2 million people. But Moses did it. Didn't make sense when God told Joshua, here's Jericho, the walled city. Have everybody line up and walk around the city and go home. That's not a battle strategy that makes sense to the mind. But he trusted the Lord and he did it. This is what God was trying to teach the Israelites, but they didn't get it, right? The very next chapter, after spending a whole month or so at Elim, at the oasis with all the palm trees, they head out again, chapter 16, verse 1, into the wilderness. And it says they begin to complain because there's no food. And so God says, okay, Moses, tell them I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. It's going to come down every morning. But there's still a test, whether they will obey my word or not, right? Go out every morning and gather what you need for that day. Trust me on this, he says. You try to keep some till tomorrow, it's going to turn to worms. You won't be able to eat it. It's going to be foul. But they didn't trust him. People tried to hide it in their tent, sleep in the next day. They had to deal with the smelly worms and missed breakfast. But then he says, on the sixth day, I'm going to supply enough that you can gather 2 days' worth. So don't go out on Sunday, on the Sabbath, the seventh day. I want you to stay in the house and rest, and you'll have enough. It won't turn to worms on that day. Same stuff. Sunday through Friday, you try to save some the next day, it's going to turn to worms. But on that last day, it's going to be miraculously preserved. It was a test. Will they trust my word or not? Man, this is where I start looking at him going, it was 3 days. And then God has to say, Dave, how about you? There are difficulties, there are trials. I'm tempted to complain, I'm tempted to grumble. But God has done greater than parting the Red Sea for me. He sent his son to die for me. Why do I still doubt his love? Why do I doubt that if he didn't spare his own son, that he's going to spare anything else I need? David would say this in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He knows my need. He's good. He's my shepherd. And David, as a shepherd, knew he had responsibilities towards his sheep. And God is so much more faithful than me. He can be trusted. But it's hard. It's hard. The thing about them that's so stark is that even the Red Sea itself, they were heading on a pathway that was just getting away from Pharaoh, and God stopped him and said, no, go that way. And he sent them to the dead-end street before the Red Sea, where the Israelites, the Egyptians would come behind them in the mountains, and there was no place to go. The pillar of cloud directed them to Marah, where the waters were bitter. The same cloud led them to the wilderness of Sin, where they had no food, and God was going to supply the bread. Most of them never got it. The disciples, the very time that Jesus fed them with 5,000, fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, and they went off. Oh, no. It was after the 4,000. They still had extra. And then they go out into the boat, and Jesus is talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're thinking, oh, It's because we didn't bring any bread. It's because we didn't bring any bread. And he's like, didn't you understand the lesson? You know, I'm not talking about bread. I can take care of that. I don't know where you're struggling, but I know God has a plan. I know that it's no mistake that you're where you are, and he wants to do something great in your life and in mine if we will trust him. Can I just encourage you, if you're struggling, to look back to the life of Christ and see what he's done to save us. He's not going to hold out now. There's a song they used to sing when I was in high school. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't lift us up to let us down. And the rest is escaping me, and I'm not going to try to sing it. I'll look it up later if you want to hear the rest. But he brought us out, like the Israelites, to bring them into the promised land, to bring us into our full inheritance in his presence. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. We can trust his promises. I hope that's an encouragement to you, because listen, whatever season of life you're in, I know as a dad, I know I don't represent my Heavenly Father the way I wish I did. But he's still working on me. He's still working on you. And he's going to use even these things to purify us and make us to show his image more and more as we go forward by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, I know these are both familiar stories. To most of us anyway. But you wrote them down because you felt like we needed to know them. We needed to be reminded that you're not bound by time or by the laws of nature, that you have every ability possible to accomplish your purposes in our daily experience, no matter how desperate they seem. Whether it's wandering in the wilderness with nothing to eat, whether it's having the wine run out at the wedding, whether it's us sinning and finding ourselves separated from you in need of a Savior, you've always had a plan. Before the foundation of the world, you had determined to send your Son into the world to die, to pay for those sins, to fully redeem us by his own blood, to make us your own, to conform us to his image. I just want to say thank you. I just want to say thank you for your patience as you wait for us to cooperate with you in this process, as you wait for us to remember your great goodness and your faithfulness. Your word says that you are righteous, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because he has become our propitiation. He has satisfied all the wrath that our sin deserved and left but the love for us. So we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that everyone here would not only know him personally as our Savior, but that you would help us all to trust you in our daily lives and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.